Okay, let's pray. Lord, we come before you again in the name of Christ. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, which is overcomes all of our sin and foolishness. We acknowledge, Lord, day by day, our dependence upon your mercy and your grace. And we thank you that we can call upon you. And we thank you that we can come before you, both with boldness, but also, Lord, with humility and in the fear of the Lord. We come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and thank you that we are heard for his sake. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you, to meekly receive your word and to walk in it. And Lord, we ask that you would not deal with us according to our iniquities, but we pray that you would be merciful towards us. Remember that we are but dust, and Lord, we are so easily moved. We are so easily deceived by ourselves. We so quickly justify ourselves. And we ask that you would forgive us and pray that you would cleanse us. But we also pray that you would change us. And day by day, little bit by little bit, as we would meditate upon your word, we pray that you would truly change us and make us more and more like Christ. And that more and more we would be able to say, as the Lord Jesus did, that he did always the will of his Father, and pray that we would increasingly, from day to day, be able to say this of ourselves by your power, by the Holy Spirit. We pray now that you would particularly bless us as we study the Word of God and the minor prophets, and we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and pray that you would bless our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with the book of Joel. You can turn there. We're on page 33 in the notes. Basically, what we're going to cover today is the minor prophets. Well, the minor prophets, there are 12 of them. Let's start with Hosea, Joel, Amos. I can never, even to this day, I have a hard time saying all 12 of them in order. I don't know why that is. It's like a mental block, but I got Hosea, Joel, and Amos down. But at any rate, you get the 12 minor prophets are not called minor because they're unimportant, but are called minor because they're short. The writings are short in comparison to the major prophets, who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They cover pretty much, you know, the earliest minor prophets. I guess the earliest one would probably be, I mean, some of them are kind of hard to date, but, you know, the earliest ones, according at least to my notes, would be like Joel and Obadiah. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those last three are called post-exilic. Those three prophets prophesied after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Those are the post-exilic prophets. So, as you're reading the prophets and the minor prophets, they can be a little bit difficult to interpret, to understand. You have to think a little bit about their context and so forth. But what you have throughout the minor prophets is, in most of them, is some statement of the day of the Lord, pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord, and then some statement of, or some expression of, the kingdom, the ultimate kingdom of God. And those are the places where we see, more than anywhere else probably, the concept of the Messiah in these minor prophets. They are pointing toward this kingdom, this future day of the Lord. In fact, in Joel, and what we're going to do here this morning is just kind of walk through these passages. I'm going to read through them. Some of them I will just say a few words about. Some of them I'll probably deal in a little more detail. But the first one is in Joel, and really the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, speaking of a day of judgment. The day of the Lord always begins in Scripture with a day of judgment. And so there were throughout Israel's history, well, when the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, oftentimes they had an immediate in the near future event in mind, but pointing toward an ultimate day of the Lord, which is still future. And the day of the Lord appears again in the New Testament, pointing to the day when Christ returns. When Christ returns in glory, it's the day of the Lord. It's when he judges his enemies and sets up his kingdom on the earth. That is the day of the Lord. So this is pointing to that day, and I'm not going to go through the whole book here, but if you look at the end of the book in chapter 3, there's three chapters, this, I'll read verses 9 through the end, and it's pointing to this day. It says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." And let me just say that there's a kind of a phrase in the Old Testament prophets that refers to preparing for war. You remember the millennium is referred to as the opposite, basically turning your swords into plowshares. In other words, here they were to take instruments that were meant for agriculture, and you're taking them and turning them into instruments of war because you're preparing for a war. "Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore." Now let me just stop there. This is, I mean, if you're at all familiar with the book of Revelation, you see that there's vocabulary here that clearly appears in the book of Revelation referring to what? The day of the Lord. I mean, specifically, you're right, it's the Battle of Armageddon.
Yeah.
This is describing that last final, I mean, if you read Revelation 14, I think it's 14 to 15, he talks about putting in the sickle. And then it talks about drawing all the nations to Armageddon, to the battle, the final battle of Armageddon, which is when Christ returns and pours out his wrath on his enemies, all the nations gather. He calls all the nations to Israel. They come against Israel and against the Lord, and he pours out his wrath on them. This is a description of the final day of the Lord. This is actually a description of the return of Christ. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." I understand that is simply referring to the return of Christ. He will come to Jerusalem and he will destroy them from Jerusalem. And it says, "The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Now, notice again the reference to the children of Israel and to Jerusalem and to Zion. This is not metaphorical. This is actually him coming to the city of Jerusalem and delivering the people of Israel. Now, it's then in verse 17, "So that you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion," in Jerusalem, "my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." And then he describes this, verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day," what day? The day that this happens, right? "That the mountains shall drop down dew, new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is a description of the kingdom. It's a description of the prosperity of Israel when Christ returns. Now, I often say one of the reasons that I'm a premillennialist, that is, I believe that Christ returns before the kingdom, before the millennium, is because every time you have Christ in the Old Testament coming to the earth in glory, which is the second coming, it's always before the kingdom is set up. And that's exactly what happens here. I mean, he comes in glory, he destroys his enemy, and he sets up his kingdom. This is the premillennial picture, is everywhere you have the Messiah coming in glory, and then he sets up his kingdom. It's not the kingdom comes and then the Messiah comes. This is the scenario in every case, that you see the Messiah coming in glory and judging his enemies, and then the kingdom is set up. And this is the day of the Lord. This is the, if you would, I have down here in the notes some of the parallels. If you look at Revelation 16, Revelation 16:13, this is the God calling the nations to the battle of Armageddon. It says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is the Antichrist and his world religion. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And then he pours out his vials of wrath. If you look at chapter 14 of Revelation, you see some of this language that you see in the book of Joel. It says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple within, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Pointing to the day of wrath, when God actually pours out his wrath on the kingdoms of this world. And then, of course, the second coming is actually referred to in, or explained or described in Revelation 19:11-21. Those all reflect what is spoken of in Joel chapter 3. It's not only Joel chapter 3, but some of the language comes from Joel chapter 3. And you can see reflections in here in the last part of the Davidic covenant. So that's just kind of a brief explanation of Joel chapter 3. I don't know, does anybody have any questions about Joel chapter 3? The next passage I just want to briefly look at is Amos chapter 9. Also speaks of the coming kingdom. Verses 11-15, this is how the book of Amos ends. And again, what you have in most of the prophets is you have the prophets judging or speaking about the coming judgment of Israel because of their sin, constantly calling them back to keep the law, but a constant statement of their judgment to come, but then always ending with a statement of the glory that eventually God is going to bring to the nation of Israel. It says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that does this. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Again, notice the idea here that there would be a period of time whereby where David would not reign over Judah and there would be no king. But at the end, it says he would raise up the tabernacle of David. That is pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah would be the one through whom the tabernacle of David would be built up. It's in that day that the kingdom comes. Again, this description of the kingdom is one of, great agriculture, a time of peace, a time where they will once again inhabit the land will be fruitful, they will build. And in verse 15, again, very typical of the prophets in regard to this, in the day of the Lord, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. This is, again, a promise that in the end, God is going to bless the Jewish people in the land when their Messiah delivers them. So, again, not really a specific statement in here about the Messiah, per se, other than the tabernacle of David. Now, when you go to the book of Acts, they refer to this in Acts 15. I think it's Acts 15. Acts 15, 13 through 18. James quotes this verse as confirmation that God actually was going to reach out to the Gentiles. In other words, there was going to be a time when God would once again later on reach out to the Jews and deliver the Jews, but there was a period of time whereby the Gentiles would be reached. So, but the day is coming when Israel will be restored. The third passage here is Micah chapter 5. There are certain, when you're reading these passages, and I don't pretend to understand every single phrase. Sometimes as I read these, there are phrases I'm not sure exactly what this refers to or that refers to. But there are certain things that you look for that help you place these passages and what they're talking about. I don't know how to explain it other than as you read and reread and reread and reread these passages, it starts to become clear and you start to see the connections between them. But this particular passage, Micah 5, is famous for verse 2, because this is the statement that speaks of Bethlehem as being the place where the Messiah would be born. And if you look at verse 2, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, let me just say a few words about that verse, and then consider the broader statement, which really covers down to verse 1, from verse 1 down through the rest of the chapter. But this particular verse is important for multiple reasons. But the most obvious is that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Remember when the kings from the east came to Jerusalem and wanted to know from Herod, you know, where would the Messiah be born? And he consulted the scribes and the Pharisees and, you know, the lawyers, you know, where is he to be born? Well, this is where they went. They went to Micah 5:2 and found that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. It's where David was born. It was also, I think, where Rachel was buried. And but it was a little town, just a few miles from Jerusalem. But at any rate, the other thing that's important about this verse, when it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." So the ruler, that's the Messiah. But then he says this, referring to the ruler that will come, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So here's one of those verses that really describes the Messiah as God himself, as the eternal. There are many passages like this in the Old Testament that actually, if you look at carefully, I might point out some more today, but if you look at carefully, they clearly teach that the Messiah would be God, come in the flesh. And yet he is distinct from God, and this is why the Jews stumbled over these. Because, you know, the Bible, the Old Testament was so clear, and so is the New Testament, there is only one God. And yet the Messiah was being seen, the Messiah is being seen as one who was anointed by God, or sent from God. And yet at the same time, he is God himself. And that's exactly what's going on here. You have on the one hand, God the Father saying, you know, out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth have been from. So you have this plurality, and yet you have clearly the Messiah being God himself. This is Trinitarian, really. But if you look at this passage as a whole, if you read down through here, you'll find that this whole passage is really about the Messiah. Now, verse 1, if you go back and read verse 1, it says, "Now gathering thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." That is referring to the judgment of the current king of Israel. But then it speaks in verse 2 of the coming ruler, that is the Messiah, who will be the king of Israel. And then reading further, verse 3, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Now that is referring to, again, the ultimate reign of the Messiah, verse 4. So again, what was not clear as a Jew read this, and this is often true in the prophets, you know, the Jews could not see two comings. They saw this coming of this mighty one, and they always struggled between this question of this Messiah who came in humility, that came in suffering, and on the other hand, this Messiah who showed up all of a sudden in great glory and delivered them, and how they matched those two. In fact, one of the ways in which the Jews did this later on is actually suggested two Messiahs, one Ben Joseph and one Ben David. That is, son of Joseph, son of David. Two different people. Of course, the answer to that in the New Testament is that there were two comings. So the first coming is in verse 2. The second coming is in verse 4. "He shall be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. You have this reference to the Assyrian, which, again, is a pointing to the Antichrist. By the way, this is true in Isaiah 2. The Assyrian is often pointing to this Antichrist figure. That the Messiah destroys when he returns, or when he comes. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. So in other words, and the time the Messiah returns in glory, Israel will rule among the nations and will be victorious over the nations. And this was part of the messianic prophecies all the way back to Genesis. You know, Genesis 49 and back to Numbers at the time of Balaam, his prophecies. They speak of the Messiah as a lion who, again, rules over the nations, rules in the midst of the nations. This is what happens at the end. Verse 9, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. This was also central to the Davidic covenant as well. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hands, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So in other words, what happens when Christ returns is there will not only be prosperity for Israel, there will not only be Israel ruling over the nations, but there will be a purification of the nations. There will be no more in the kingdom in the millennium. There will be no more idolatry. There will be no more false religion. Now we know at the end of the millennium, according to Revelation 20, there will be a rebellion. But there will be, during the kingdom, during the millennial kingdom, there will be no idolatry. There will be a perfect, righteous ruler, Christ, and he will cleanse the nations of idolatry. He will cleanse them of all their witchcrafts. There will be no more, and that's really what idolatry is. It's satanic. There will be no more war. There will be no more war during the millennium. There will be peace because Christ will be the only ruler. So this is speaking of the second coming. Most of this passage, and him coming in glory. Again, not obvious to the Jew that it's talking about two different comings, but you'll see this throughout the prophets. If you turn to Haggai chapter 2, now, Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets. A post-exilic prophet. In other words, he's one that prophesied at the time of Zerubbabel, when Zerubbabel brought back, Joshua brought back a remnant to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. This is after the exile of Babylon. And Zerubbabel and Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor, and they brought a group of people back to build the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that ministered at that time, and then also eventually Malachi. But as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see references to Haggai and Zechariah as prophets who prophesied and encouraged them to build the temple. So you understand that the Haggai is a short little book, and it's basically around that circumstance or that time when they were rebuilding the temple. And Haggai was calling them, actually in this book, to stop building their own houses and get to work on the temple. They had stopped building the temple because of the threat from the surrounding nations. At any rate, in the midst of this book, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we have a reference to the Messiah. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." There is debate over the meaning of the desire of all nations, but there are many that would hold to the desire of all nations referring to the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. Certainly, it is speaking of the day of the Lord. Whenever it talks about the shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, it's talking about the day of the Lord. It says, "I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And again, I'm not going to go through this in detail. There are variations in the way different people have interpreted this passage. Some people, when it says, "I will fill this house with glory," suggested that refers to when Christ actually walked on the earth in his first coming and came to the temple and was in the temple. Others point this to the day of the Lord when Christ actually will enter the temple that's in Jerusalem at the time of his coming. So, and I would be inclined toward the latter. But at any rate, this is referring to the time of the Messiah. Chapter 2 of Haggai, at the end of the... And again, I'll just kind of read this. Verse 20, the very end of the book here. He says, "And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." Again, this is the day of the Lord. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." I understand this to mean that Zerubbabel will be in the line of the Messiah. But again, this is a reference to the Messiah.
But it is a direct reference in Matthew 1, verse 12, too. It's the line from Jesus.
He's in the Messiah, yeah. In the line of the Messiah, correct. In the genealogy in the New Testament. So... So this is a reference as well to the Messiah. And then I have down here on page 33, I just listed some of these passages that don't necessarily speak directly of the Messiah per se, but that speak of the day of the Lord and the Messianic kingdom. And there are a lot of descriptions in the minor prophets regarding this day of the Lord. And you don't think of Obadiah maybe as speaking, but look at Obadiah for a minute, this one little short chapter. Verse 15 says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as You have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is ultimately pointing to the day of the Lord. And you, so when you're seeing, again, as you're reading the these prophets, there is constantly this looking forward to this ultimate day when God will judge all the nations. But what you often have is, again, I pointed this out before, but what you often have is, okay, here's the prophet, and he's pointing down to the day of the Lord. Oftentimes there's a near fulfillment of this, and then, but it's ultimately and there's certain language that always is pointing to that ultimate day when the Messiah actually comes in glory. So it's kind of like there's this short-term day of the Lord, or short, within that time frame of that prophet, but then it's ultimately looking down to the ultimate day of the Lord when God will judge all the nations. In the ultimate day of the Lord, when he will pour out his wrath on all the nations, which is, again, described in the book of Revelation. So when you see things like, you know, all these statements of judgment, of shaking the heavens and the earth, and you talk, and it talks about being drunk with the wrath of God, and God pouring out his wrath on the heathen, he's ultimately talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. When he will judge all the nations. And I'll look at one more, and then we'll take a break. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is a book that's also, the theme is really the day of the Lord. And this is actually an amazing book. And I love to read these passages. There's so much description in here about the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom, what we would call the millennium. This is how the book ends. I'll just read this last section and make a few comments on the way. But verse 8, therefore, wait you upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation. So again, this is very similar to Joel chapter 3, you know, where he calls all the nations together to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So again, the point here is that he's going to rid the world once and for all of idolatry. They are going to, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth what does it say in Isaiah?
Water covers the sea.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants have, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That language is right out of the Davidic covenant. This is the time when the Messiah reigns. And notice, the heathen will be judged. There will be no more idolatry. there will be peace, and there will be purity. They will be purified as a people, Israel. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Now notice again, here is also probably a statement of the deity of the Messiah. Okay, he's talking about the Messiah. He actually refers to him as the Lord. Okay, the king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil anymore. In other words, this is the day when Israel is actually dwells safely in their land. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. In other words, now again, these kind of passages make it so clear that he's talking about the Jews. Who was put to shame among all the nations? The Jewish people. How can you reverse that then and say it's talking about the church? It's not the church. It's Israel. Israel was put to shame. Israel was the one that was experienced all of the curses of Deuteronomy. And that's the reason they have to be the ones that experience all the blessings. You can't do a switch on that and say, well, they get all the curses, but now the blessings, they go to the church. It's like, no. This is talking about the Jewish people. The Jewish people are the ones that were put to shame. They were the ones that were scattered through all the earth. They were the ones that experienced all these curses. That very people will experience these blessings. Verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. So this is just, again, an example of the many passages in the prophets that speak about that coming kingdom, that day of the Lord. And let me again rehearse the difference between us and all millennialists, at least at this point, and I'll just say it this way. They take these passages, like the ones I just read, and they apply all of those to the church, and they don't apply them to the nation of Israel. That's the difference between, that's one of the differences between me, and hopefully you, and an all-millennialist. An all-millennialist takes all those passages and spiritualizes them. When it talks about the land, that's really not talking about the land. That's talking about heaven or, you know, the whole earth. When it talks about fruitfulness in the land, it's not talking about, like, literal fruitfulness. It's talking about, you know, holiness or pure life. It just takes all those passages and spiritualizes them and makes them mean the church. And I think that's an abominable hermeneutic, because the Jews would have never understood it that way.
Yeah, the word never thought about the opposite of that, but if that was true, then what God said to the Jews, he's lying to them.
Correct.
This isn't going to happen.
It's exactly right. This is one of the reasons I'm so strong in this, because to me it is an absolute rejection of the Old Testament prophecy. It's like a bait and switch. And you know what a bait and switch is? You know, when you promise one thing and then you come in and then they give you another. I mean, if this is not to the Jewish people, then God is a liar. I mean, it's just that simple. I mean, God promised these things to the Jewish people. And we, as Gentiles in the church, we benefit and partake of those covenants, but we are not the replacement of the Jewish people, because God made these promises to them. They are God's people, even in their unbelief, it says in Romans 11. So this is one of the reasons I do get passionate about this, because in my mind, as I read these passages, what's at stake here is the integrity of God. Okay? And the integrity of Scripture. Because if I can't interpret this normally, if I can't go through and actually verse by verse explain this as a Jew would have understood it in that day, then what is language? And this is what they do with the hermeneutics, is they make it in such a way that no Jew could have understood what this prophet was saying. And I think that that's, yeah.
And I just thought, when you just said that, that you said no Jew would understand what it was saying. Well, Jesus required of the Jews when he came the first time to have understood what was spoken.
Correct. So, yeah, no, it's plain language. It's normal interpretation. So let me stop there, and then we'll look at Zechariah and Malachi in our closing, and I think I'll be able to pull this off.